You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
My name is Daniel Berger. I'm not the professional golfer. I don't get paid like the professional golfer, but I get to do something way more fun and just so thankful to God for what he's called me to do. I do pastor, lead pastor in Buffalo, outside of Buffalo, New York, little town called Clarence. And anybody been to Clarence before? All right, several of you. I did marry a girl from the Dominican Republic. So I'm actually from West Virginia, so I'm a hick. And my wife, yep, go Hicks. And my wife is actually from the Dominican Republic. So I'm a hick, she's Hispanic, and our kids are Hick-Spanics. It's a subculture of people you may not have known exists. So I do speak Spanish fluently. I'm learning Portuguese and have studied German and Greek, so I can dialogue, but I'm learning. Hopefully I'll learn more Portuguese since I'm teaching down there quite a bit. I want to talk about one of my favorite things tonight, and that is talking about the construct of depression, and specifically major depressive disorder, what secularists call major depressive disorder. We're seeing this more and more in our churches and more even in the younger generation. And so I want to give you an alternative perspective. It's perfect for what Dale just, if you want to say, preached on or taught on, countering what the world is teaching us versus what Scripture teaches us. And so I hope you will take this. This is a sensitive subject. Unfortunately, we've gotten so far away from what the Word of God actually says that it's become a very touchy thing for even people to talk about. And so I just ask that we all be gracious. We only have an hour to do this, so this is not going to be, you know, putting the skeleton together and the meat and all that on it. This is just going to be an introduction to that. I did write a book called Rethinking Depression, Not a Sickness, Not a Sin. And there's a lot more than what we're talking about tonight. This is just an introduction to that. And so I want to start out by pointing out two observations or considerations for you. And that is, first of all, you may not have thought about this, that depression is phenomenological. That's the first thing. Depression is actually phenomenological. It's not physiological. And I'll explain this. Not that the body doesn't show when you are depressed, when there's sorrow, when there's hopelessness, when there's guilt. Clearly it does. God has made the spiritual and the physical to interact, to be together. But I want to point this out as we go forward that, and you can advance that, please, that the first consideration is that we're talking about phenomenology. Now, how many have heard the word phenomenology? Okay, several of you. A lot of people don't realize psychiatry is actually phenomenological. So at its very foundation, it's not medical. The theory is that these soul issues are actually medical. That's the phenomenology. It's a Kreplinian phenomenology. Go ahead and you can put both of them up there. So I'm sorry, you're way past. We're gonna get through this tonight. Did I get you the right one? Can you go back a slide? Keep going. Oh, that's the colloquium. I gave you the wrong one. I'm sorry. That's my fault. Tell you what, I don't even know if we need this tonight. Let's just go on. I think it's going to cause more problems than help us. I am going to be quoting some very prominent psychiatrists tonight, so you'll just have to listen. And the PowerPoint is available online on your notes, so you can download that as well as the notes if you haven't gotten that already. So I just want to tell you that in advance. This will just make it easy, and we'll go from here. I apologize for that. Speaking of the colloquium, if you go to the bookstore, they printed our journals, and one of them is mine on phenomenology. So feel free to stop by if you're curious about that. So first of all, depression is phenomenological. Second of all, depression is often called a syndrome. It's often called in the secular realm a syndrome. So I want to look at these just as we get started. And I want to look again at a couple secular quotes, but I also want to teach you how this is phenomenological. So I don't want to just assert that. I want to teach you. What's your name? Dennis. Okay. Let's say that Dennis comes to me and he says, I'm feeling incredibly sorrowful. I'm hopeless. I can't see a way forward. I don't feel like getting out of bed. I'm losing weight. What diagnosis are we going to give him? Depression, right? Well, you're in a depression conference or in a workshop, right? Easy answer. What just happened? Dennis described to me what he was going through. In other words, he gave me a list of phenomena that I then took and said, this is what it is. All that happened was I re-described a description. Okay, think through that a second. All I did was re-describe what he already described. I actually didn't discover anything in his body. I need no medical training. I need no knowledge of the body to make a depression diagnosis. Okay, and by the way, we won't go into this tonight, but the vast majority of psychiatric diagnoses are this way as well. They're re-descriptions of a description. Attention deficit hyperactivity disorder redescribes what a parent and teachers already know, that the kid has a lot of energy and is struggling to pay attention. It didn't actually discover anything. Schizophrenia means a split mind. Nothing has been discovered. There's no medical test, nothing at all. It's just redescribing someone who's living in deceit and living in reality. Bipolar, anxiety, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? It's phenomenological. Now, why this is important is because if I go with the label, guess what I'm missing out on? The actual phenomenon. Now, think about that a second. If I say that I am depressed and I'm trying to look for depression and treat depression, what am I not treating? His sorrow, his hopelessness. You see what's going on here. And why he's in that state. What in his heart and what in his history has led him to this point? So it's important for us to understand this is phenomenological. And we're going to talk more about this as we go through tonight. Let me read a couple quotes. First of all, from a psychologist, a very well-known psychologist, highly respected, a professor of clinical psychology, Jonathan Shedler. And this was published in 2019 in Psychology Today in an article entitled, A Psychiatric Diagnosis is Not a Disease, Doublethink Makes for Bad Treatment. He says this, diagnoses listed in the DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the so-called Bible of Psychiatry, do not cause anything. They are not things. They are agreed upon labels, a kind of shorthand for describing symptoms. Generalized anxiety disorder means a person has been anxious or worried for 6 months or longer, and it's bad enough to cause problems, nothing else. The diagnosis is description, not explanation. Here is the circular logic. How do we know a patient has depression? Because they have symptoms. Why are they having symptoms? Because they have depression. It's really a cheap system, isn't it? In other words, people are not being told anything other than what they already knew, that they have a very weighted down or low mood. And actually the Bible calls it a crushed spirit. It's much more violent. It's much more descriptive. It's much more accurate, isn't it? Because what is depressed? What are we talking about as depressed? We're talking about the spirit that has been crushed, our hopes, our dreams, our aspirations. That's what we're talking about. And the Bible is very descriptive in its terms. Here's another one. Sammy Tamimi, who's a very highly regarded psychiatrist. In fact, he just did an interview, very interesting interview in the Psychiatric Times, which is owned by the American Psychiatric Association. And this is from October of this past year, 2020. Listen to what he says. In medicine, then, diagnosis is the process of determining which disease or condition explains a person's symptoms and signs. Diagnosis, therefore, points to causal processes. Making an accurate diagnosis is a technical skill that enables effective matching of treatment to address specific pathological processes. Pseudodiagnoses, like, for example, bipolar disorder, cannot explain behaviors as they are only symptoms that are descriptions, not explanations, of behavior or experiences. Even using the word symptom is problematic, as in medicine, the word symptom usually refers to patient's suffering or experience as a result of an underlying disease process and is therefore associated in our minds with a medical procedure leading to an explanation for symptoms. So you see a common thread here. These are descriptions, and I would say re-descriptions of descriptions, not explanations. The problem is phenomenology is a form of discipleship. So when I tell someone, they come to me, and let's say Dennis starts talking to me, and I begin to counsel him as a biblical counselor, and I start finding out things in his life that have occurred that are influencing how he's thinking. Well, now I can deal with those things and I can talk to him, or I can reframe what he's going through as depression, and all of that gets pushed to the side. You see the problem there? Okay, not only can I not help him, but now he's thinking of himself as depressed. I am depressed. You know, how many of us have met a child that says, I am ADHD, get over it, right? I can't help myself. I mean, this is becoming more and more common. No wonder people in our culture are saying, you can't tell me what to do. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Let's read two more. This is Dr. Ronald Pais, or Pies is his French name technically. And this was published this year in April in the Psychiatric Times. And it's entitled, Do Psychiatrists Treat Diseases? He says this, and by the way, he's the editor-in-chief emeritus of the Psychiatric Times. Very prominent psychiatrist. He says, psychiatrists need not assert that serious conditions we treat are brain diseases, only that conditions like schizophrenia and bipolar disorder represent bona fide disease. In other words, he's saying, we're not even saying these are brain problems. We're just saying they're disease. And he goes on, and that the term disease is most usefully understood as a collection of highly distressing and dysfunctional conditions of individuals, not just their brains. Those who argue that disease necessarily requires known structural abnormalities or cellular pathology should ponder this sweeping statement in the 8th edition of Harrison's Principles of Internal Medicine. The clinical method has as its objects the collection of accurate data concerning all the diseases to which human beings are subject, namely all conditions that limit life and its powers, enjoyment, and duration. In this article, I can update the list of pathology texts that clearly recognize schizophrenia as an instantiation of disease. To be clear, this is quite different than claiming that schizophrenia is a single discrete disease, like, say, pneumococcal pneumonia. It almost certainly is not. So he's saying we should consider things like schizophrenia as diseases, but we're not saying it's actually like a physical disease or a brain disease. And let me show you another quote from him back in 2008. And listen carefully to how he defines disease so you understand what they're actually talking about. He says this, and this was also in a journal called Psychiatry. Indeed, disease is a pre-biological construct. Okay, so before we talk about a disease in the body, it was a construct, it was an idea well before that. It begins when ordinary people perceive that one of their fellows is experiencing prolonged suffering and incapacity without evident external cause, such as an obvious wound. The biology, quote, of disease often eludes us for decades or even centuries after the condition is widely recognized as a disease. As the physician Maimonides reminded us 8 centuries ago, disease etymologically, dis-ease or without ease, is properly predicated of persons. When we attribute disease to the mind or body or to organs and tissues, we balkanize, which means to divide, the human experience of disease and create great conceptual mischief. Thus, the commonly used terms brain disease and mental illness are both conceptually unsatisfactory because they don't believe the mind and the brain are different. Now, by that definition, being a parent is a disease. And I'm not trying to be humorous, right? How many of us find incredible distress and dis-ease from being a parent? Now, I love being a parent. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, okay? But it is sometimes you're like, oh, what am I doing? I'm not cut out for this, right? What God, what have you done to me? Why the humility, right? And again, I'm just so thankful to be a father. I don't want you to misunderstand that. I'm simply pointing out anything that is distressful, impairing, and that persists in this way can be considered as a disease within this paradigm. And that's actually what the DSM says on page 20 and 21 on the very subjective definition of mental disorder that even Dr. Johnson talked about in the last session. I want to look at one more before we move on to that second consideration, and then we're going to move into practical things. What can we do to help people? And the reason why this is important is because there is so much misinformation, deceit, and confusion. It abounds, unfortunately, even in Christian circles. This past May 2021, so very fresh. This was published in the Psychiatric Times by Lisa Cosgrove and Laurie Martin, called 10 Critical Conversations to Evaluate Status Quo in Psychiatry. And they say this, the symptom reduction model risks individualizing a person's suffering and moves the focus away from the socio-political context in which depression is always manifest. And so I wonder, could such a model inadvertently undermine our ability as clinicians to enter fully and empathetically in another's world? Are we missing an appreciation for the narrative content of an individual's experience of because of an overemphasis on a biomedical model of depression and disease-oriented outcome measures? Emotional suffering has a social, moral, and existential dimension that cannot be easily reduced to a disease category. So here's what she's saying, and don't miss this. She's saying, if I want to help Dennis through his problems, if I re-describe apart from what he's actually going through, and I re-explain, that's what I'm doing. I'm inventing a new explanation to Dennis and saying, you know, your problems aren't the relationship with your wife, your kids, your job. Your problems are you have a disease. I just reframed his problems. And now, as she's pointing out, I can't help him with those problems because I've created a construct that becomes the new problem. And I hope that makes sense. So let me say this very clearly as we move into this next point. The symptoms, the phenomena, are very, very real. I'm gonna get some water, okay? The symptoms or the phenomena are very real. People are really going through deep impairing sorrow. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. And if you haven't gone through that type of sorrow, it's disabling. I mean, it just stops you in your tracks. And thankfully, Scripture talks a lot about that type of sorrow. The deepest sorrow that we could ever imagine is found in Scripture. And that's comforting to us as counselors because we have answers. Excuse me. The second thing I want us to consider is that depression is said to be a syndrome. So this is an easy way to think about this. If there's symptoms, and I take those symptoms, sorrow, guilt, hopelessness, catatonia, sleepless nights or insomnia, losing weight or gaining weight, and I lump those into a syndrome, that's what we're talking about. I use the word construct, but it's the same idea. So symptoms are lumped together to form a syndrome. This is a theory. It's not actually a real thing. And that's part of the problem with this. So if we have the slides up, and again, you have access to those, okay? So you can go through this and see that. Syndrome comes from the Greek word syndromos. And I typically put a picture up on the screen where all the roads come together and they merge into one spot. That's the Greek word for syndromos. So that's the idea. It's all these different phenomena, or what they call symptoms, that are coming together to form this syndrome. The problem with their syndromes are they're fluid. So they use the word heterogeneous. You'll read that a lot. During the election cycle, on all the major news networks, they were advertising a lot of psychiatric disorders. I don't know how many of you saw that. One of them was for schizophrenia, and they had a lady actually standing there, and she's like, are those people talking about me? I think they are talking about me. And I mean, you could start imagining, well, maybe I have schizophrenia. So They're indoctrinating that phenomenology. They're advertising based on these symptoms. They're inventing. Or how many of you have seen the one, if you're tired all the time, you may be depressed? Anybody seen that? And we're all like, yeah, that's me. That's me. Especially if you have kids, right? So listen again. I want to give some secular quotes. We're going to get to the good stuff. Don't worry. We're going to get to scripture, okay? But I want you to understand this is well known within the secular realm. I have the opportunity to speak with numerous secular psychiatrists, including people like Paul Manow, Peter Bragan. I've done conferences with him. Some of you know who Peter Bragan is. And by the way, pray for his salvation. I really believe God is working in his heart. It's really exciting to see what God's doing there. There's numerous others, but what I want you to understand is they understand this. It's us that argue that this isn't the reality. They know that this is phenomenology. In fact, in the colloquium journal there, you'll see I document the leading people like Kenneth Kindler at Harvard University. One of the leading geneticists actually admits we'll never find physical causes to things like schizophrenia. They know it. They've written whole books on how this is phenomenological. It's you and I that let's debate over this. They know this. And so when I go in and start talking about, hey, there's a biblical phenomenology, they're like, really? Let's talk about that. Let's hear. And it's an incredible opportunity to share the gospel. Now, let me say this to you. I don't, unless it's a very educated and someone, like I'm talking to parents versus the actual person that I'm counseling, I don't go through all this, okay? This is for you as biblical counselors to be equipped to understand what you're dealing with and to go research it even more. I hope that makes sense, okay? I don't sit down and say, let's talk about phenomenology in session one, okay? All right, just making sure. This is Dr. Thomas Insel, who was the director of the National Institutes of Mental Health when the DSM-5, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Alleged Mental Disorders, came out. He said this in 2013, while DSM has been described as a Bible for the field, it is, at best, a dictionary creating a set of labels and defining each. The weakness of the DSM is its lack of validity. Unlike our definitions of ischemic heart disease, lymphoma, or AIDS, the DSM diagnoses are based on a consensus about clusters of clinical symptoms, not on any objective laboratory measure. Here's another one. From the University of Amsterdam, a large group of psychiatrists, this was published in Science Daily in 2016. Depression is often viewed as a common medical disorder like measles. One either has it or doesn't. As a result, diagnosis is generally followed by assigning specific treatment options. But unlike physical disorders where blood tests or other objective tests enable a reliable diagnosis, there are no such measures to determine whether someone is depressed. Instead, researchers and clinicians query patients about symptoms that are indicative of depression, such as sadness, suicidal ideation, and sleep problems. If a person has many depression symptoms, she is considered depressed. So how many of you have been to the doctor and they say on a scale of 1 to 10, how depressed are you, right? Well, whose scale? Are we talking about Dennis's scale or my scale? And then how do we know how those even compare? You follow what's going on here, right? And that actually shows even further. We're talking about a phenomena. It's a metaphysical reality that they're trying to fit into a medical framework. It is incredibly, it's actually absurd what they've propagated and we bought into it. But understanding that these are real phenomena, these are real metaphysical. In other words, no one's ever seen sorrow, right? You can't pull sorrow out and measure it within the scientific method. You can't do that with hopelessness. Can't do that with guilt. Those are the three major symptoms, the phenomena of depression. We can certainly see how it affects the body, right? We can see that the bones are waxing old, just like Psalm 31:10 says, sorrow will do. By the way, did you know that? Do you know the Bible constantly talks about every thought and every behavior that we have, our body changes in accordance? Think of Proverbs chapter 3 as just a quick example, right? It talks about trusting the Lord with all your heart and leaning not on your understanding. All your ways know him, and he will direct your path. Then it says, fear the Lord, depart from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Pretty neat. And you go to Proverbs chapter 4. Son, give me your attention. It will be healing to your flesh. Guess what? 2 weeks ago in I'm trying to think where it was published now, Wired magazine. There was a huge article about psychology is now arriving at a place that the church has already been. And they're finding out that what the church does is incredibly healing to the soul. And it's written by a guy who claims to be an atheist. And he said, I'm not getting all religious. I'm just simply pointing out there's something here. And it's not just the activity. We've tried to just do the activity. It's not just getting together. It's not just singing songs. There's something going on here that is helping people through depression, through anxiety, etc. Well, we already knew that. We didn't need that article, right? We have the Word of God that already tells us that. And they're finding out that it even prolongs life, like Proverbs says again. Listen to what the DSM-5 actually says itself on page 155. The common feature of all these depressive disorders is the presence of sad, empty, or irritable mood, accompanied by somatic and cognitive changes that significantly affect the individual's capacity to function. What differs among them, alleged different constructs of depression, are duration, timing, and presumed etiology, or presumed cause. That's a medical term for cause, etiology, or etiology, depending on how you want to pronounce it. I realize words are pronounced differently, so be gracious with me, please. So I want to just quickly, and again, I wish you had this to see here, but if you want to write this down, that's fine. Again, it is in your PowerPoint you have access to. I want to split the actual phenomena or the symptoms within the syndrome into two groups. I want to do metaphysical and physical, and I want you to see this, okay? It's important for us to understand. If we're going to consider this syndrome, we need to understand what we're talking about with the symptoms. In other words, when someone comes to you and says, I got diagnosed with major depression, or I think I have depression, I just can't go forward in life. These are symptoms that you're going to look for that they're dealing with, okay? That you'll hear them or should hear them or their family describe. And let me also say this. When I counsel people who are depressed, I try to get as many people from the family as I can with them. That's vitally important because that family many times is part of the problem that they have come to that place. Not always, okay? I want to be careful there. But they're definitely part of the solution going forward, especially if they're Christians. So I want to involve as many people as I can. We're not just counseling that person. And I encourage you to consider that as well. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. And that is a very good principle for us to follow. So first of all, the metaphysical or spiritual group, I've already mentioned sorrow, hopelessness, guilt, and lack of desire or apathetic, losing interest in things. Okay, those are the four metaphysical, if you would, symptoms or phenomena that they describe as being major depression. Now, I will say one thing. If you go to the DSM and you look under major depression or major depressive disorder, as they entitle it, you'll quickly find out that they have the word false guilt. And that's a phrase they use throughout the DSM-5. And here's why. Because if they acknowledge that guilt should be real, then they also have to acknowledge that morality is real, which means they have to acknowledge that there is a God. So all guilt becomes false guilt. In another book I wrote called The Chemical Imbalance Delusion, I actually go through and quote how they know that guilt is a major factor in depression, but they don't know how to remedy it. So they explain it away by saying, it's not your fault, you have a chemical imbalance. They literally say that, okay? And they think that is altruistic. And that was published in this, one of them was published in the Psychiatric Times. The physical side, so we looked at the physical side are actually contradictory. So you have insomnia or hypersomnia. In other words, a person can't sleep or they can sleep. Doesn't matter which, it's just one or the other, if you would, for physical. They also experience catatonia, which, by the way, Lamentations chapter 3 talks about. When the body almost becomes paralyzed, they just stare at the wall. Okay, they are so empty of desire and life, essentially, they just stare at the wall. And Lamentations talks about it. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 10 talks about that as well. And then weight loss or weight gain. Again, contradictory. Which is it, right? So if you're depressed, you could be gaining weight or you could be losing weight. And then last of all is fatigue or restlessness. Again, contradictory. You're either really hyper or you're just exhausted all the time. And this has actually been a huge bone of contention for a lot of secularists, because they're pointing out The physical don't describe anything. You can't really make a diagnosis off of the physical and call it depression. They're doing that. They're trying to do that, right? If you are exhausted all day, then you're depressed. What we're really talking about when we talk about depression are the first four, the metaphysical: hopelessness, intense sorrow, guilt, and lack of interest or becoming apathetic. Now, in the book, I actually have a whole section on each of these, and I expose that guilt is well known to be one of the major factors of depression. That's not my theory. That's a secular understanding that people who are struggling with guilt, okay? And so don't think I'm being legalistic here. That's not me. I'm just telling you what they have written on extensively. Let me give you a couple examples again. From some seculars. Jonathan Sadsky in the Psychiatric Times in 2021, just this past June, he says this: most of the illness states I compare have a core feature, which is excessive sadness or blue mood, in whatever that particular context considers excessive. So he's saying in major depressive cases, it's sorrow. That's the common denominator. I mean, that's pretty obvious, right? When we're talking about depression, immediately, first two things that should come to your mind are sorrow and hopelessness. I mean, that's just kind of a given. I think most people, if we did a survey and had to fill out, what do you think is depression? Those would probably be pretty high up there on their choices. And he goes on here. Some definitions of depressive illness consider this a common but not necessary feature for diagnosis. He's saying you don't actually have to be sad to be diagnosed with depression. Okay, watch this. He said, as you know, the DSM does not require depressed mood as a necessary criterion for major depressive disorder, provided there's a loss of interest in four other symptoms. So if you're tired, if you're et cetera, et cetera. And that just shows how, again, that word heterogeneous, but subjective this is, okay? It is a subjective construct. Now we're going to get into the practical. So we looked at this as phenomenological, and they call it a syndrome. And I want you to understand, again, if you didn't get anything else out of that, is that we really do have an option. We can frame this according to their construct, according to the humanistic construct. And I don't have time to go into the whole Kriplinian model today, where that all came from. Or we can take these very real phenomena and we can go through it biblically and find biblical answers for sorrow, for hopelessness, for guilt, for things like losing interest and lack of desire. Or not losing lack of desire, but having lack of desire. So now I want to switch gears, and I want to talk about how do we help people who are specifically labeled with major depressive disorder. So I hope you realize this is a very broad category for me to tackle. So I want to limit this to, let's say that people have, and this is where I see people constantly from all over. It's we've been doing this for 8 years or 9 years or 10 years, and it's not working, and we're worse off than before. Will you help us? We're desperate. Sound familiar? Okay, and it's happening more and more and more. And sometimes it's even shorter than that. And so the first thing I want us to understand is people need to understand exactly what Dale was talking about, that they are actually not disordered and they are not abnormal. There's a reason why they're struggling with sorrow. And by the way, there's always a reason why. I at the colloquium, one of our speakers was Dr. Robert Whitaker, who's a New York Times bestseller. And he made a comment. He said, 20% of all cases of major depressive disorder are physically caused. And the reason we know they're physically caused is because we can't explain them. 80% we can explain, 20% we can't explain. So if you don't know how to answer why are they in sorrow? What has caused sorrow? He says, then that's got to be physical. Well, that's actually not an explanation. That's actually a failure to explain. It's admitting that 20% of the time you can't come up with an explanation. And you're just going to throw it into, it's got to be physical because I can't explain it. That's a really shallow way of describing this, okay? And let me also say this to you. Sorrow, guilt, and hopelessness are metaphysical. Therefore, the scientific method cannot be applied to them. You ever wonder why those are the core of the gospel as well? Pretty interesting, isn't it? And that's where we're going with this. So as Dale pointed out, your standard of what is normal will determine if you view someone as abnormal or disordered. Okay, and we didn't talk before about that. It was a great setup, okay? Because it's true, it's biblical. And as we're gonna look at, one of the things we do walk people through, I'm jumping ahead now, is showing them the intense sorrow that Jesus went through. And I believe he actually went through more sorrow than anybody ever went through. I think Isaiah 53 is clear on that. In fact, I challenge you to consider something. In Isaiah 53, the atonement is not just that Christ took our sins on himself. That says that very clearly. Human depravity, Jesus remedies. But he also took our sorrows, it says, upon himself. Human fragility is part of the atonement. Let me repeat that. Human depravity and human fragility are both part of what Jesus is seeking to heal us. Amen? So then when we get to Revelation 21 and we finally see Christ face to face, all tears and death and pain and sorrow are done away with. Praise God, right? Cannot wait for that. I tell you, I went through some difficult times many years ago, and it forced me to go into the Word of God because I really believe that God had answers, but I didn't have answers at that time. And there were so many passages of Scripture that completely changed the way I looked at sorrow. But one of them was Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 3. And I mean, I even now when I quote it, I'm like, I cringe because I don't like that passage. And it says, it's better to go to a funeral than to a party, for this is the end of every man, and the wise will take it to heart. And then it says, by sorrow of face, the heart is made glad. Do you know that we don't want to think about death till it hits us right in the face? And then we start realizing that sorrow is real. When we get diagnosed with a disease, sorrow becomes a part of that process. It becomes part of our reality, right? We have to face it now. We have to face the truth that the why should be considered. And I want to point out that by sorrow of the face, the heart is made glad. You have to accept the bad news in order to receive the good news. You have to come to a place of utter hopelessness before Jesus becomes your only hope. Psalm 34, David says that, right? He's near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. We spend billions of dollars, and I'm not talking about the world. I'm talking about Christians. We do all we can, whether it's counseling, whether it's drugs, whatever it is, vacations. We do all we can to get out of sorrow, and God says that's not going to happen until Revelation 21 occurs, if we're a believer, right? In fact, nowhere in Scripture does it tell us to talk people out of sorrow. That rocked my world. I had to go ask for forgiveness from people that I counseled, because I was telling them, hey, Philippians 4:8, think on these things. You should think, and we should think on those things. I'm not saying that. But there's still sorrow in the heart, right? Jesus had perfect knowledge. He knows the end of history. And yet God says that he was a man of sorrows, he was stricken with it and rejected of men. In the Gospels, as we'll get to, he actually said to the disciples, I'm sorrowful to the point of death. And it was so intense that he actually bled out of his sweat glands, the most intense and distressful situation any human can go through without dying. Now, I've counseled a ton of people that have been depressed. I've never, ever counseled anyone in that much anguish. And I really believe that Jesus is, when we talk about normal, he took upon our sins and our sorrows. He completely understands what this broken world is like. And it is blasphemous to say that sorrow, deep impairing sorrow, is sinful. Now, as we're going to see, sin can definitely increase. I mean, that's all throughout Scripture. But we need to understand where we start with. What is the starting point versus what we think normal and abnormal are? This power cord's not plugged. I mean, it's not, there's no power in it, so the battery's going to die. Wonderful. I learned to blame everything on Satan. It's just an easy Christian thing, so it's Satan. So I want to take just some understanding again, so you can see there is no objective reality between alleged normal and abnormal. Okay? I know she's far more attractive than I am, but try to focus up here, okay? So we have to determine what is normal if we're going to talk about abnormal. And I don't believe any of the sorrow that people go through is actually abnormal. I think there's always a reason. It makes perfect sense, especially if you start with Genesis chapter 3. Now, let me also say this. If you go to Nebuchadnezzar as an example of alleged schizophrenia or some type of dissociative identity disorder in Daniel chapter 4, then you'll quickly find out that it took him 7 years to come to his right mind. Now, I'm going to confess this to you. Sometimes I get impatient with people when they don't change because it's not my work, right? As we, again, just heard. 7 years. Are we willing to help people and to walk alongside them for 7 years? Because that's what God calls us to do. 1 Thessalonians 5 makes this clear that we help those in distress. We nutheto, we admonish those that are rebellious, right? We comfort those who are in discouragement, and then we're patient with them all. So we all need this. But I want to point this out to you, okay? This is key. And I walk people through this depending on where they're at. You know, a little kid, I'm not going to do that with. But people need to understand that they're not disordered, which is that stigmatizes them right away, okay? And I'm going to tell you right now, the conference I just was at, as an example, I had numerous people come after and say, that is life-changing for me because I was looking at myself as something is wrong with me. I'm not like other people. And I was even getting mad at God. So this is really key. So we're going to look at showing them that they are not abnormal. If we take a biblical starting point, that's key. If we take a secular starting point, now how do we determine what is normal and abnormal? Let me read you three quotes from prominent, again, psychiatrists. This is Ronald Pies again. An article he wrote, The 5-Minute Phenomenologist, a Primer for Psychiatry. See, there's that word again. I told you. Psychiatric Times. Again, he was the editor-in-chief. He says, by understanding the contents and structure of a patient's felt experience, the psychiatrist may also be guided toward one or another diagnostic conclusion. The distinction between ordinary grief and clinical depression provides a case in point. To be sure, there is no bright line between intense, prolonged grief and clinical depression. Did you hear that? He goes on. These and other distinguishing phenomenological features are summarized in a table, and there's a table in the article. Notice that none of the features in the table could be gleaned simply by observing the patient or by attaining DSM-type data, by noting the patient's effect, psychomotor activity, checking her weight, sleep pattern, etc. Rather, these phenomenological features are part of the patient's experience. It often requires persistent and empathetic exploration to elicit these contents of consciousness. By the way, consciousness is a secular code for soul. Okay, it started with Freud, and they have continued it now in the Kreplinian model. And what he's saying is, forget about the DSM-5. You're not going to be able to actually get into Dennis's soul and help Dennis by using the DSM-5. You've actually got to get to know them. And he uses that word empathy that Dale just talked about. You actually have to care about him. Well, that requires a relationship, which the model now in secularism doesn't allow. It doesn't allow at all. Okay? But there's no bright line between ordinary grief and alleged clinical depression. And here's another one, Dr. Alan Francis, who is one of the most powerful psychiatrists at the year 2000. He was the chair of the DSM-4. He actually invented constructs like bipolar 2. He chaired psychiatry at Duke University. Very, very prominent, still is very influential psychiatrist. Listen to what he says in his book, Saving Normal, on page 154. A lot of what passes for major depressive disorder is not really major, is not really depressive, is not really disorder. Loose diagnosis has created a false epidemic of major depressive disorder, with 15 million Americans now qualifying at any given time. The transformation of expectable sadness into clinical depression has turned us into an over-medicated pill-popping population. There is no way to demarcate a clean boundary between the milder forms of clinical depression and severe forms of ordinary, normal sadness. Did you hear that? Okay. One more. I just want to, and we could go on and on. In fact, Alan Horowitz and Jerome Wakefield, who are very influential as well. Very influential. One's a psychiatrist, another is a sociologist. Wakefield has been said to be the most influential theorist or philosopher in regards to defining what disorder actually means. And it's really fascinating because he describes there has to be a deviance from order. And if there's order, there's what? Well, there's a creator, right? A designer. If there's order, right? You follow what I'm saying? Of course, they say evolution is the order. And that is actually the theory that, when they label someone as disorder is what the Nazis called degenerationism. They literally say that they've gone back into evolution. That this is the theory of mental illness. I don't know if you really grasp what's going on. They're literally saying that we're evolving, and when these people don't, they've actually digressed or are disordered in that way, that they've gone back into evolutionary process. It's horrific when you start really thinking through what they're advocating and what they're teaching. They say this in their book, The Loss of Sadness, How Psychiatry Transformed Normal Sorrow into Depressive Disorder. In effect, these DSM definitions have become the authoritative arbitrator of what is and is not considered mental disorder throughout our society. In modern psychiatry, definitions move the treatment and research firmament, and modern clinicians with an invalidly broad definition can move diagnosed disorder to virtually whatever level they desire, especially when they deal with a disorder such as depression that features such symptoms as sadness, insomnia, and fatigue, which are widespread among non-disordered people. as if there's a category of disordered and non-disordered people. So I want you to see from the DSM just quickly the three axioms or the three ways they allegedly distinguish normal and abnormal. And I want you to see there is no objectivity to this whatsoever. Okay? They're saying this differentiates someone who's just in sadness from someone who should be considered disordered. On page 168 of the DSM-5, it says periods of sadness are inherent aspects of human experience. Well, they at least admit that that's normal, right? These periods should not be diagnosed as major depressive episode unless criteria are met for number one, severity, number two, duration, and on 169 and on, it talks about 2-week period. Why 2 weeks? I have no idea, okay? That's their criteria. And number three, clinically significant distress or impairment. The diagnosis other specified depressive disorder may be appropriate for presentations of depressed mood with clinically significant impairment that do not meet criteria for duration or severity. So you don't even have to have these symptoms for 2 weeks. If you go in for help, you're probably going to be diagnosed with some type of depressive disorder. And here's why. Here's the three criteria again: severity, duration, and clinically significant distress or impairment. I've already talked about Jesus being the most severe case that we know in history. And in my book, Rethinking Depression, I actually note several psychiatric journals that say Jesus was in fact majorly depressed, had bipolar disorder. If he would just have taken medication, he could have gone back to his carpentry. I'm not kidding you, okay? Another one even suggests suicide by proxy, that he actually wanted to commit suicide and couldn't do it. So that's what the cross is about. It's blasphemous, but I want you to understand they know in reading scripture how sorrowful Jesus was. Guess what else they do? They talk about the prophets. They talk about Paul. Paul was in such distress in 2 Corinthians. They said, I want you to be, don't miss this. He actually said that. Do not miss this. I was in such distress that I thought life was fleeting. Death was there, but that was to make me depend on Christ. And they go on and on about all these biblical men and women of God that they say struggled with depression. We could go church fathers as well, couldn't we? Clearly, sorrow is part of our norm. So what about severity? What about duration? What about impairment? Well, how severe makes you abnormal? I mean, honestly, think about that. How severe does your sorrow have to be in order for you to be considered abnormal? It's actually when they can't explain it again that you get labeled as disorder. And sometimes they actually can explain it, but you're in such a state of suffering that they're just going to label you anyway because that's what they've been taught to do. They're going to fit you into a category. So this is a subjective axiom. Second of all is this time limit, right? 2 weeks. Why 2 weeks? there's really no basis of that. It's just a subjective. For ADHD, it's 6 months. Why 6 months? Because again, they're trying to differentiate somehow between normal and abnormal. They admit that we all struggle with sorrow. I mean, after all, we would argue with them, right? All of us struggle with sorrow. But they have to create a disorder, otherwise they don't exist. That's key to sustaining the eugenic model that governs our mental health system today. And then the third axiom is the distress axiom. And on page 20 of the DSM, it says this: this criterion can be referred to as the distress axiom or impairment axiom, and is found in virtually every alleged disorder in the DSM-5. The DSM-5 states its beginning: mental disorders are usually associated with significant distress or disability. So all of these are subjective, okay? Whether it's time, whether it's severity, whether it is distress. And if you show up at a clinic, you're announcing that you're in distress to the point that you're asking for a diagnosis. If you go to the clinic to get help, that's enough distress to get you labeled, okay? So I want to switch gears, and I want to give you 8 things that we won't have much time to go through this again, but you've got these handouts. I want to give you 8 things. Some of them we've talked on. Number one is pray and rely on the Holy Spirit's work administered through the grace of God. And I don't want you to skirt over that, okay? Prayer is essential. Prayer is essential to all biblical counseling. I think we understand that, but we've got to do it. And I don't mean just praying before. I mean stopping and praying with that person. Text them that you're praying for them. Pray throughout the day for them. Prayer and relying on God is essential to helping people in soul care. Number two, be genuinely present. And I'll use the word empathetic, but I don't mean it. I mean it with grace, okay? I mean we really need to weep with those who weep, like Romans 12:15 says. By the way, that's more evidence, right? That sorrow is not sin. God is commanding us that we should be so engaged with another person's sorrow that we actually experience that with them. You know why? Because our day is coming. Our day is coming where our parents, our children, our loved ones, our friends, our spouses are going to pass away. And they're going to come and weep with us. And we do that as a family, as a church family. The world doesn't have this, do they? So we're not to condemn people that are in deep sorrow. We're to weep with them. We're to engage in their weeping. It's for a reason. It's there for a reason. This was a game changer for me because I tried to talk people out of their sorrow, and that's just not biblical. It's that sorrow of face brings gladness. It leads us to Christ. And that's why the Book of Lamentations is in the Bible, right? 30% of the Psalms are lamentations. 70% of the time, David was joyful. 30% of the time, he realized the incredible sorrowful state of this fallen world. It's okay. You know, as churches, we need to sing more laments. We need to be honest about our brokenness, don't we? We need to be, and I'm going to tell you this right now in counseling. I'm skipping ahead. So let me just stick with this because of time. Number three, be thoroughly biblical. Deep sorrow does produce undesirable physical effects like Psalm 31:10. So we can talk about physical effects because scripture does. We should expect the body to respond. Number four, walk them out of the DSM-5 phenomenology if necessary. We've talked about that a little bit. Sometimes it's not necessary. You've got to take it case by case, okay? This isn't a list for you to go step by step. This is just several things to look for that you may need to do in counseling. Number five, explain the difference between our natural human condition of sorrow because of the fall of the first man, Adam, and how sorrow increases and decreases with experiences. Now, this is key. I don't want you to miss this. When people ask me what causes depression, 100% of the time it's Genesis 3. If anyone gives another answer, it's not a biblical answer. You look immediately, and again, Genesis is a seed passage, so you look immediately that women in childbirth will go through spiritual pain, which is sorrow. That's the Hebrew translation of sorrow, and physical sorrow. And men will go through sorrow and having to work. That's not the full gamut of the sorrow we experience. But we're given a seed, we're given an illustration that we can understand that anxiety and guilt and shame and sorrow and then hopelessness at the end of chapter 3 right? The angel was put to guard the tree of life. We're born hopeless. We're all in a depressed state. We're all looking for the appeasement of guilt. That's why all these false religions exist. So anything, any answer of what causes depression apart from Genesis 3 is not a biblical answer. And I'm being gracious here, but I want you to understand this. Now, watch this. That doesn't mean sorrow doesn't go up and doesn't go down. I'll give you a couple of illustrations just quickly, and I've given you a bunch more on your handout. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 27, Paul actually says that his good buddy Epaphroditus was going to die, and God spared his life, and it saved him from having sorrow upon sorrow. God actually withheld sorrow from Paul. Think about that a second. We've got other things like sin, like sickness, death of a loved one, on and on and on it goes, that increases our sorrow and decreases our sorrow. But throughout Scripture, our norm, our true human state in our depraved world, apart from Jesus, is that we are sorrowful. And it isn't until Jesus, who is our joy, comes and saves us that we find a way forward, that we find hope. We sorrow still, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, but not like those who have no hope. And that's number 6. Give them the only genuine hope available. Now watch this, and I want you to understand, again, going from what is normal, what is abnormal. The world says normal people have hope, and when you turn inward for your answers and you can't find it and you become hopeless and you can't find his answer, something's wrong with you, because normal people find answers in self-esteem, self-actualization, self-realization, self, right? Again, exactly what Dale, I'll pay him later for setting this up, okay? But it's so true what he said tonight. And we have bought into this idea that if we can't figure out why, I mean, they have everything going for them, right? They have the beautiful house, they have the car, they have the perfect spouse, they have all those wonderful kids, have no problems. I see their social media posts, right? We see this, and then we can't explain what's going on. When God says, we start over here in hopelessness. And then it's actually supernatural. It's abnormal, if I can say it this way, to find genuine hope in this fallen world. Romans 15:13 says it this way. Now the God of hope comfort you with all joy and peace. Who doesn't want that, right? That through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Pretty awesome, isn't it? It's supernatural. When we went through the epidemic this last year, we had more people committing suicide at the beginning. We had more people depressed, anxious, etc. And here's why. Because as Proverbs says, their hopes, their false hopes were exposed. Hope was deferred, and it made the heart sick. It actually exposed our normal human condition. COVID-19 didn't cause people to be depressed. It didn't cause suicide. It actually made them be really honest about how broken they are apart from Christ. It took them back to face Genesis 3, where, again, what Scripture says, even in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And another important vital thing is to show them the deep sorrow of Christ. And I've already mentioned this to you, but I'm going to tell you, when you walk people through Jesus, it ends well. Because Jesus understands what everybody we counsel has gone through. Again, depravity, he didn't experience the depravity of man. He took upon the depravity. But he did experience the fragility of man, the frailty of man. One of the things John Calvin talks quite a bit, and we actually been talking to several people in ACBC, Dale specifically. There's a Greek word, astheneto, that we need to develop more as biblical counselors. And it's the idea of weakness. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, in my weakness, I find grace. It's the exact opposite of humanism that says, we're all strong, right? And it's actually when we come to the place where we say, I desperately need a savior. The neat thing about the weakness or astheneto is it talks about the weakness of the flesh, like in Romans. My flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. It talks about sickness, that we are weak in that regard. So it's physical and spiritual or moral. But we are afraid to talk about these incredible, important truths. And then last of all, we've run out of time, is to apply the Pauline model. And again, Dale and I did not talk about this, okay? But what does 2 Corinthians chapter 1 say? It says, Paul says, the comfort that I received, I now go comfort others. I'm going to tell you right now, if you plead with God for the Holy Spirit to work, and you are transparent, that requires humility and saying, I want to share with you what I went through. When I have done that, because I received comfort, I received compassion from my Savior, and now I just want to give it to you. That's why biblical counseling for things like addiction have been so incredibly used of God, because it's broken people saying, hey, I messed up, but there's hope. I want to tell you how. That's discipleship. We're saying, come along and let God work. Let's pray and we'll get out of here. Father, I pray that you would, in your grace, fill in where I've flown through this, where I've skipped over things, or that you would help each person here to realize that they have the sufficiency in your word, in your person, to truly help people in need, even in the worst of conditions. Lord, help them to find hope in you and to be able to offer that to others. Continue to bless the rest of this conference. May you be glorified. May we make a difference for eternity. In your name we pray. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.